This Bible study was recorded on Thursday, the 11th of January, 2018, at St. Andrew's Baptist Church. Danny Sitton is bringing part 13 in his series on the book of Genesis.
Holy Father, as we come to open your word, I pray that you would settle our hearts, you open our minds. I pray, Heavenly Father, that this study is faithful and truthful to your word. But more than anything, I pray we're all edified and we all learn through looking at your word together. For Jesus' glory and for his sake we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so our recap, which is getting longer each time. So I'm going to fly through certain things. But I wanted to start today with this verse on the notice board. We looked at a six-day creation in the first couple of sessions. And rather than getting into all the bits and pieces about the creation account, for me, this is my proof text. Exodus 20:11 states categorically that God created the world and everything in it in 6 days. He wrote it with his own finger on the tablet. He spoke it with his own mouth. And that, for me, settles all argument with the creation account. And I think that should be enough for all of us. So that's creation. As part of his creation, God gave his created beings the opportunity to disobey. He gave us free will. And we chose to disobey, or Adam and Eve chose to disobey. And this was off the first rebellion against God. And then we have two fractures in this perfectly created world. The first one occurs at what we call the fall. And then the second one occurs during the flood of Noah. So creation goes downhill, rebellion gets worse and worse, and God basically decides to start again. We have 8 souls, Noah and his family, who are saved. The flood changes the world forever. And when Noah disembarks from the ark, the world he sees is most similar to what we have now. If you're to look at this from a creation perspective. So there are two fractures. And then we have the dispersion, this worldwide dispersion at Babel. And everything that's happened up to now is worldwide in its scope. But after Babel, God then narrows his focus onto one nation to fulfill his redemptive plan. And he chooses Abraham. And that's where this focus will continue. So when we had a few sessions looking at Abraham, who is a major biblical character, I often point out he's mentioned 74 times in the New Testament alone. And we went through the land covenant, which is unconditional. There are promises to him, the land, and to his family. And we're told that he's going to fulfill his plan through Isaac. Remember, Abraham had 2 sons, Ishmael and Isaac, but Genesis 22:2 make it very clear that it's Isaac is going to be the person in this line. God said, take your son, your only son, who you love, Isaac. From God's perspective, for the fulfillment of his plan, Abraham had one son, and that was Isaac. So we looked at this series of typology. The first one was Abraham taking Isaac onto Mount Moriah and going through this symbolic death, resurrection. And we unpacked some of that. So there's amazing similarities to the crucifixion accounts. Isaac was willingly surrendering himself. He was willingly bound. He had to carry his own wood. The location was, I would submit, exactly the same location as Golgotha. They had to trek miles to go through this process, so there was no coincidence there. And then last time we got into the typology with Isaac's wedding to Rebekah. So Isaac was sent by Abraham, was overseen by this unnamed servant outside the Holy Land to fetch a Gentile bride. This bride had to leave her home and travel back to be with her husband. And he went out to meet her, and we looked at all the typology, how similar that is to when we will meet our Lord at some point in the future. And then last time we also covered the birth of Jacob and Esau. We were aware of a conflict that occurring between them at birth. We were told that when they were born, these twins, Jacob was grabbing the heel of Esau. And while we don't really know what was going on there, I speculate that he was almost trying to take the place of the firstborn in some way. But that is going to lead to problems, as we're going to discover today. But we ended the last session with Esau selling his birthright to Jacob. And while we get into quite a difficult conversation about what Jacob did in terms of the deception that the sort of lengths he went to, the very fact that Esau is claiming this blessing in the first place shows he has no legitimate right to do that. He has sold his birthright many years ago for this meal. And now he'll be bitterly upset that he's not going to get this blessing, which he doesn't really have any right to. It's part of this birthright that he sold many years before. So as we arrive at Genesis 26, Isaac is at least 80 years old. Jacob and Esau are grown up, probably around 40. And at this point, Isaac's life has been relatively comfortable, apart from this possibility of losing his life on Mount Moriah, you could say. But since then, life's been fairly comfortable to him, but he's now going to go through some testing times. So let's pick the text up in Genesis 26, verse 1. Now there was a famine in the land, besides the earlier famine of Abraham's time. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. The Lord appeared to Isaac and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land where I tell you to live. Stay in this land for a while, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will confirm the oath I swore to your father Abraham. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and will give them all these lands, and through your offspring all nations on the earth will be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed me and kept my requirements, my commands, my decrees, and my laws." So we assume that Isaac and his family are still living in a place called Lahai Roi, which is near the burial ground of Abraham and Sarah. It's also where Isaac met Rebekah. And this will be his first experience of famine. And it's the first famine we hear of since the famine that Abraham went through 100 years before this. And this is the first time the Lord has spoken to Isaac, it's the first time the Lord's spoken to Isaac since this incident on Mount Moriah, which is quite some chapters beforehand. We've already been in Gerar, this location, and it's about halfway between Canaan and Egypt. So it's right on the border of this generic term, the land of Canaan. And they bump into Abimelech, we've also come across Abimelech before, and this is just a title of an individual who was a local leader at the time. It wouldn't have been the same Abimelech most likely that was dealing with Abraham. The word sojourn is quite interesting here. I think in verse 3, in the NIV it says stay in this land for a while. If you look at the Hebrew, if you look at the King James, it's sojourn. And this root gives the implication it's a temporary dwelling. You're not staying there permanently, you're passing through. And the only reason I point that out is it's very similar to how we're described of passing through our lives on earth. We're sojourning. We're not part of the world, we're passing on. And so there's a clue that this is a temporary dwelling with the use of this phrase. So Isaac is told not to go to Egypt. He's got to remain in this land that was the subject of this promise that had been given to his father, and the promise is now repeated to Isaac. So I read on from verse 6. So Isaac stayed in Gerar. When the men of that place asked him about his wife, he said, "She is my sister," because he was afraid to say, "She is my wife." He thought, "The men of this place might kill me on account of Rebekah, because she is beautiful." When Isaac had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked down from a window and saw Isaac caressing his wife Rebekah. So Abimelech summoned Isaac and said, She is really your wife. Why did you say she is my sister? Isaac answered him, because I thought I might lose my life on account of her. Then Abimelech said, what is this you have done? One of the men might well have slept with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us. So Abimelech gave orders to all the people, anyone who molests this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. Now it's quite likely that this Abimelech would have heard of the legendary status of Abraham and the fact that Abraham's God was the real God, and by implication Isaac's God was also the real God. And I suspect there may have even been a recollection of a similar incident from Abimelech's point of view before, because Abraham did exactly the same with Sarah, which you'll probably remember. With Abraham, it was a half-truth. Sarah was his half-sister. So there was some truth when Abraham said that his wife was his sister. With Isaac, it's a complete lie. So we kind of, there's a little less justification from Isaac's point of view. And there's another difference. When Abraham made this mistake, he could genuinely have felt he was in danger. But I think Isaac can't use that justification quite as easily. I think he was a man of status, and it is less likely he would have been in genuine peril, possibly. So Isaac's on dodgy ground, and there clearly wasn't much privacy at times like this, because he was engaging in an intimate act with his wife, and Abimelech sees this act. I made a point of this verb, sa'ak. When Ishmael was sent from a camp, two or three studies ago, Ishmael was expelled very quickly from the camp. And it's this word, make sport of, make fun of. And there is a sexual connotation with the use of that verb, as you see here. If you see this verb in the PL form, that kind of exaggerates it stresses it. And this is the other time we find that the use of that verb. So this was a sexual act they were involved with, and Abimelech comes to find out that they're actually married. Now, when Abraham got caught doing the same thing, he received a stiff rebuke from Abimelech back then. He was told off. Now, Isaac isn't told off quite as severely. In fact, what happens this time is that anyone who gets near them is warned that they're going to lose their lives. So there was, do you see how Isaac clearly had a status of authority, of grudging respect, unlike Abraham when this happened all these days before? So Abimelech orders the death penalty on anyone touching either him or Rebekah. And so there's this begrudging respect or protection that's given to him as a result. So verse 12, Isaac planted crops in that land, and the same year reaped 100-fold, because the Lord had blessed him. The man became rich, and his wealth continued to grow until he became very wealthy. He had so many flocks and herds and servants that the Philistines envied him. So all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the time of his father Abraham, the Philistines stopped up, filling them with earth. Then Abimelech said to Isaac, move away from us. You have become too powerful for us. So God now blesses Isaac greatly. Up to now, we only hear of him raising animals. And now he tries his hand in agriculture. He's growing crops, most likely because of the famine. And this is the first mention in the Bible of sowing seed for crops. And very interestingly, I think, the first mention in the New Testament of seed sowing is the parable of the sower in Matthew 13. And I'll just point out an uncanny coincidence. Obviously, it's not a coincidence. We're told here that Isaac reaped 100-fold. If you go to Matthew 13:23, I'll just read it. But the seed falling on good soil refers to someone who hears the word and understands it. This is the one producing a crop yielding 100, 60 or 30 times what is sown. So the most successful of the sowers in this parable also reaps 100-fold. So there must be a tie-in typologically between the two accounts there. So when we hear of sowing seed, we have evangelism in mind to a degree. And so Isaac is so successful with his crop planting, obviously through God's blessing, that he eclipses all those around him who he's now living among. And the Philistines are getting jealous, envious, probably fearful, and they start plugging up these wells. And Abimelech, probably a man who's fairly wise, can see we're getting to a point where conflict and possibly battle even is inevitable. And he asks Isaac to depart and leave. And Isaac, knowing he probably could win a battle if it came to it, relents and he moves on, as we're going to find out now. So from verse 17. So Isaac moved away from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. Isaac reopened the wells that had been dug at the time of his father Abraham, which the Philistines had stopped up after Abraham died, and he gave them the same names his father had given them. Isaac's servants dug in the valley and discovered a well of fresh water there. But the herdsmen of Gerar quarrelled with Isaac's herdsmen and said, "The water is ours." So he named the well Esek, because they disputed with him. Then they dug another well, but they quarrelled over that one also, so he named it Sitnah. He moved on from there and dug another well, and no one quarrelled over it. He named it Rehoboth, saying, "Now the Lord has given us room, and we will flourish in the land." So what's happening? Isaac is moving east and slightly northwards, and every time he settles down, the wells are being plugged. He's having a little argument over whose water it is, and he's basically been moved along. He keeps relenting until he gets to a point where there's no longer a dispute. You imagine that he's now so far away that he's not seen as a direct threat to the Philistines, who clearly didn't want him around. And he's gradually moving to Beersheba, or Beersheba, which is where he's gonna, which we're going to see some action now. So verse 23. So from there he went up to Beersheba. That night the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. And I will bless you and will increase the number of your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham." Isaac built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord. There he pitched a tent, and there his servants dug a well. This is a strange observation, but at the moment, every promise and every interaction Isaac has with the Lord, his father's name is used. No longer has he really got ownership of this promise. We're going to see a transition towards the end of today's Bible study. But it's almost as if Isaac hasn't really got, he's got head knowledge, but there's something missing. It's still, I told Abraham this. It's no longer you are now in the thick of the action. We're going to see that change, but I just wanted to point out. And he's given a threefold encouragement here. God is going to be with him, he's going to bless him, and he's going to multiply him. You would imagine that these appearances from the Lord had been fairly infrequent, a bit like they are for us. Isaac's many decades old, and the Lord comes on the scene just when he needs a bit of encouragement the most. Remember, he's got lots of problems with people who are disputing land. He needs water. They're in the midst of famine. He's been blessed materially, but this is God just tapping him on the shoulder and saying, "Don't worry, Isaac, I'm here. I'm guiding you through the process. You're going to be just fine." And so I reckon this would have been a very encouraging moment for Isaac. So let me carry on from verse 26. So meanwhile, Abimelech came to him from Gerar. So Abimelech now has basically chased him down. He's kicked him out or asked him to leave. And he's come now to catch up with him. He's trying to repair possibly a bit of damage. So Abimelech came to him from Gerar with Ahusaph, the personal advisor, and Phicol, the commander of his forces. So we've got a contingent of people here. Isaac asked them, "Why have you come to me since you were hostile to me and sent me away?" They answered, "We saw clearly that the Lord was with you. So we said, there ought to be a sworn agreement between us and you. Let us make a treaty with you that you will do us no harm, just as we did not molest you, but always treated you well and sent you away in peace. And now you are blessed by the Lord." Isaac made a feast for them, and they ate and drank. Early the next morning, the men swore an oath to each other. Then Isaac sent them on their way, and they left in peace. That day, Isaac's servants came and told them about a well they had dug. They said, "We found water." He called it Sheba, and to this day, the name of the town has been Beersheba. So you can imagine that Isaac's now, from Abimelech's point of view, Isaac's gone, and they're starting to talk to each other, and they're becoming worried, A, that they may have offended the true God, and B, Isaac might turn around at some point in the future and come back and attack us. So they are trying to smooth things over and be proactive in trying to make sure that doesn't happen. And it could be there's a bit of a guilty conscience from maybe Abimelech's side, if no one else is. And he realises maybe he wronged Isaac. He's the one who asked Isaac to leave, even though it was the Philistines that were being the unreasonable ones at the time. So he's aware of the potential for ill feeling and the potential for something a bit more serious happening. And he's just trying a joint policy by taking a few of the local representatives with him on smoothing things over and making sure that nothing comes back to haunt them. So they make a treaty and celebrate. And just after this, Isaac is given the good news that they found water, which I would say is a direct confirmation from God that they're now exactly where God wants them to be. I'm pretty sure that Isaac would have realised that he is now in the right place. And up to now, Jacob and Esau, the two boys, haven't been mentioned for a while, but they're going to jump onto the narrative in quite an unseemly dispute. And I just want to point out at the outset, how is it entitled here? Okay, so in our Bible it says Jacob gets Isaac's blessing. In the Bible at home it says Jacob stole the blessing. Elsewhere it's Jacob's deception. It's very negative. And whenever you hear commentaries about the life of Jacob, they'll normally focus only on what we're about to read. The only two people that criticise what Jacob did are Esau and Laban. Will later criticise it. Laban, he's going to come on the scene next time. The narrator never criticises the actions of Jacob. There are some problems with what he did, and we're going to deal with those as we come across them. But I want us to just reset our minds if we see Jacob solely as the villain and Esau as the man wrongly, as the victim. I don't think the Bible at large gives us that impression. But most commentators will give you that impression. I showed this verse last time, and this isn't the easiest thing for us to read. We've got Romans 9, 10 to 13, which basically says exactly what Malachi 1, 2 to 3 says. "I have loved you, says the Lord, but you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated, and I've turned his hill country into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Now what we've got here is not necessarily hate as we would hear the word hate. It's more loveless. But from God's perspective, Jacob was the man who was God's man. In all of this was the direction that God's redemptive plan was going to take. It was coming through Isaac. God wanted it to be taken through Jacob. And Isaac actually is going to try to go against God's plan here. So Jacob is God's man all along, even though what he does is going to have some ethical implications that we're going to see shortly. So let's read. We got the last two verses from Genesis 26. "When Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith, daughter of Beri the Hittite, and also Basemath, daughter of Elon the Hittite. They were a source of grief to Isaac and Rebekah." Now you'll remember how careful Abraham was in selecting a wife from Isaac. He made it absolutely clear you're not to take a wife from the Canaanites. He had to travel 500 miles to go and get his wife. And we read all the beautiful typology that was involved there. Esau didn't care about all that at all. He went to the Canaanite tribes. He wasn't happy with just one wife. He needed two. So he grabs two wives. And clearly this antagonized the parents. And they were unhappy about this. But what he was doing is displaying complete disdain for the will. If he had any understanding of this redemptive plan, he was displaying complete disdain for that, just like he did with his birthright years before. Despite all this, Isaac is still determined to give him a blessing. So Jacob has the birthright, it's been sold to him. Esau is demonstrating his carnality in selecting wives from places he shouldn't do, if he's serious about being the number one, the firstborn, all that goes with it. And yet Isaac, bizarrely, is going along with this, and it seems to be it's because he's got nice taste in food. It seems to be something to do with appetite along the way. We saw this last time, and we're going to see it in a minute. So Isaac is in a strange place, spiritually, at the moment, it seems. But what we are in is a crucial junction in God's redemptive history. It belongs with one man. God has got one representative on earth at the moment, and that's Isaac. Where this passes, this blessing, this birthright, however you want to define it, is crucial. It has to go in the right direction. God wants it to go to Jacob. Isaac seems to want to pass it to Esau. So I'm just trying to set the stage for what we're going to read now, because this is probably going to read uncomfortably. So let's get straight into it. This is Genesis 27. So when Isaac was old and his eyes were so weak that he could no longer see, he called for Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son." "Here I am," he answered. Isaac said, "I am now an old man and don't know the day of my death. Now then, get your weapons, your quiver and bow, and go out to the open country to hunt some wild game for me. Prepare the kind of tasty food I like, and bring it to me to eat, so that I may give you my blessing before I die." Now Rebekah was listening as Isaac spoke to his son Esau. When Esau left for the open country to hunt game and bring it back... Oh, sorry. Right, I've gone too far. I'll come back to that in a minute. So we're told Isaac was old and his eyes were dim. We can't be certain of his age, but we suspect he's around 135 years old. And that is, we get this from genealogies that are in other parts of the Bible. Now, if it was the case that he was 135, he's going to live another 45 years. He dies at the age of 180. So he's not as close to death as he thinks he is, or as he's making out that he thinks he is at the moment. And the two boys, Jacob and Esau, are now around 75 years old. So these aren't young men. I mean, when I've read this in the past, I've just had a picture of more virtual teenagers scrappling over this blessing. These are mature guys now, 75 years old. And it's difficult, as I said, to comprehend this favoritism that Isaac has for Esau. I think I'll put this verse up. It seems to be, yeah, this is from last session. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. So we can only surmise that this food is a big part in this favoritism he has for Esau. This despite the fact that we were told, also in the last study, that two nations are in your womb. This is to Rebekah. Isaac will have been aware of this. Two peoples from within you will be separated. One will be stronger than the other. The older will serve the younger. So Isaac is clearly going to try and go against this promise from God. Now, I've wondered about blindness. Oh, no, there's another thing. Rebekah overheard the conversation. I gleaned from that the possibility that what Isaac was doing, he was doing secretly. You would imagine this blessing that was being bestowed on the son would have been a big family event, all with a lot of paraphernalia, but Rebekah only hears by chance. Isaac doesn't know that she's heard what he's going to do. So he seems to be doing this secretly, basically in the full knowledge that it's not the right thing to do. I've wondered about this blindness. I just wonder whether this is God already preparing the ground for the blessing to go in the right direction. Is it possible that without that blindness, there was no way this story could have unfolded? I mean, I'm not saying God couldn't have found another way, but he chose to make Isaac blind in order for this blessing to go in a certain direction. So just throw that in for you to ponder. So verse 6 in chapter 27. Okay, so Rebecca's been listening. Esau's now gone. Rebecca says to her son Jacob, "Look, I overheard your father say to your brother Esau, 'Bring me some game and prepare me some tasty food to eat, so that I may give you my blessing in the presence of the Lord before I die. Now, my son, listen carefully and do what I tell you. Go out to the flock and bring me 2 choice young goats so that I can prepare some tasty food for your father just the way he likes it. Then take it to your father to eat so that he may give you his blessing before he dies.'" So this is where things get very uneasy for us. You can imagine that the incident since the birthright going to Jacob, there would have been a tension between Isaac and Rebecca the whole time. Isaac, what are you going to do with this blessing? Surely you're not going to give it to Esau. It's got to go to Jacob. This must have been a source of ongoing tension within the family as these decades passed by. Rebecca's taken a massive risk. Whatever happens now, family life is never going to be the same. This is whatever happens, whether Esau comes back and family's finished, there's going to be major problems. So she's taken a big gamble. I would argue she's possibly find herself with some violent end, given cultural things of the day. She's taking a big risk, but her motive is clean. She's doing it because she's aware of God's promise. She was a recipient of that promise that I just read out. Her motives are clean, and so are Jacob's. What was this blessing that we're all fighting about here? It's a prayer. Does it have magic powers? Well, this is a very solemn event in any family. You wouldn't be going to this kind of length unless this is a very serious process that was going to be done. And this blessing was the sanctioning of a particular child as high priest of the family. This was dead serious. We're going to hear about some garments in a minute that he had to wear. So this recipient was going to be the high priest of the family. He'd have responsibilities, sacrificial responsibilities. He was the family's representative before God, and he was going to pass on the office of high priest to the next generation. So yes, there was a double inheritance. There was a material blessing that came with it, but there was some very serious spiritual responsibilities. Esau clearly wasn't the right chap for the job. Rebecca knew that, and that is why she was so keen to try and clear up the mess. So she's going to try and get Jacob to impersonate Esau. Right, verse 11. Jacob's told what to do. He's now worried. Jacob said to Rebecca, his mother, "But my brother Esau is a hairy man, and I'm a man with smooth skin. What if my father touches me? I would appear to be tricking him and would bring down a curse on myself rather than a blessing." His mother said to him, "My son, let the curse fall on me. Just do what I say. Go and get them for me." So he went and got them and brought them to his mother, and she prepared some tasty food just the way his father liked it. Then Rebekah took the best clothes of Esau, her older son, which she had in the house, and put them on her younger son, Jacob. He also covered his neck, she also covered his hands and the smooth part of his neck with the goat skins. Then she handed to her son Jacob the tasty food and the bread she had made. So Jacob's hesitant, naturally. If this goes wrong, he could be on the receiving end of a curse, which is much worse than not getting the blessing. But she does the right thing. She takes responsibility and she says, "Look, if it goes wrong, I'm going to take the curse." When I prepare these, I often use a different translation, and it's just talked about Esau's clothes. I got the impression reading the other translation that this was some priest, some garments that that were reserved just specifically for this occasion. We assume Esau's not living at home. He's got two wives. We assume that she had kept these garments for this passing on of the blessing, and now she's getting all that ready. So that's kind of my assumption, reading into the background of this. And this plan should go quite well. Rebecca and Jacob have got four of the five senses taken care of. Isaac can't see, so we haven't got to worry about sight. Going to take care of touch with the garments. Smell's no problem with the garments, and there's food and all that sort of stuff. Taste, no problem. Rebecca's got the meal covered. Hearing is the tricky one. How on earth is Jacob going to get away with speaking as though he's Esau? There would have been some similarities as brothers, but as we're going to read now, Isaac's not sure when this starts. He's going to get suspicious. So let's read on from verse 18. So he, that's Jacob, went to his father and said, "My father." "Yes, my son," he answered. "Who is it?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Please sit up and eat some of my game so that you may give me your blessing." Isaac asked his son, "How did you find it so quickly, my son?" He's obviously a bit suspicious. "The Lord gave me success," he replied. That's where I get uncomfortable, that part. Come back to that. Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Come near so I can touch you, my son, to know whether you really are my son Esau or not." Jacob went close to his father Isaac, who touched him and said, "The voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hands are the hands of Esau." He did not recognize him, for his hands were hairy like those of his brother Esau. So he blessed him. "Are you really my son Esau?" he asked. "I am." He's not convinced. "I am," he replied. Then he said, "My son, bring me some of the game to eat so that I may give you my blessing." Jacob brought it to him, and he ate, and he brought some wine, and he drank. So this is where things get very uncomfortable, for me anyway. Jacob's now blatantly lying, and the worst part of it is he's bringing God's name into this lie, claiming God helped him. This is where it starts to sound blasphemous from my perspective. And again, the commentator doesn't indicate any displeasure with what's going on at any stage in Scripture. So the only way we're going to be able to resolve this is if we recognise that lying and deception are wrong, clearly wrong. But in this particular instance, given the gravity of what was happening here, in the big picture, God's redemptive plan, there was a greater good going. There was a greater good on the scene. The motives of Jacob and Rebecca were only the will of God. I don't detect any hint of selfish motives. Jacob is unwillingly doing this. Rebecca is doing it because she's aware of the promise of God. It's Isaac and Esau. Well, it's Isaac really that's got the problem. I feel a bit sorry for Esau, as he's going to be bitterly disappointed in a moment. Esau hasn't done too much wrong, except that he's now forgotten that he sold a birthright anyway years ago, and now he's going to claim his blessing. He really has no right to that blessing. He sold it all off decades ago when he wanted his meal. So however disapproving we are over what Jacob and Rebecca do, there is a greater good. And those commentators who condemn Isaac here as a deceptive supplanter and all this sort of stuff often fail to point out that there are other examples that no one has a problem with at all. Do you remember the midwives in Egypt around the time when Moses was being born? The midwives were trying to protect the baby boys. They'd been told to kill any baby boys who were born. And the midwives lied to the soldiers or to the governor and said, no, there's some technical reason why they're doing whatever. They were lying. Do you remember Rahab in Joshua 2, who protected the spies by lying, saying, no, they're not here. You run off down the road, try and catch up with them. So there are other instances when people will lie, and it's clearly the right thing to do in those two examples, because there is a greater good. And I would argue, cautiously, this is another example of that. So back to the situation. Isaac's clearly suspicious. The meal's brilliant. Everything he touches and smells and tastes, spot on. But he's not hearing the voice of Esau. I reckon there may be an element of conscience kicking in. He's confused. He can't see. He knows what he's doing is wrong. He knows he's doing it secretly. Rebecca's elsewhere. He doesn't know Rebecca's in on this at all. He knows something's not quite right, but he's processing loads of conflicting emotions at the moment. And anyway, he proceeds. But he must have known something. He's obviously suspicious and must be aware that something strange is going on. So from verse 26. And now as we read this, words of this blessing, you'll understand why it was so important this went to Jacob, not to Esau. Then his father Isaac said to him, "Come here, my son, and kiss me." So he went to him and kissed him. When Isaac caught the smell of his clothes, he blessed him and said, "Ah, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you of heaven's dew and of earth's richness, an abundance of grain and new wine." Okay, at this point, no real problem with this blessing. "May nations serve you and peoples bow down to you." Now we're getting on dodgy ground if you look at God's promises, and this is where things get bad. "Be Lord over your brothers, and may the sons of your mother bow down to you. May those who curse you be cursed, and those who bless you be blessed." Now he is directly going against what God has said should be the order between the two boys. So he's doing the wrong thing, Isaac. The tension from Rebecca's perspective and Jacob's must have been unbearable at the moment. They must have known that Esau could just walk through that door at any moment. In fact, he is going to walk through the door early moments. But the blessing has been complete. God's will has been achieved. The blessing that was supposed to go to Jacob has gone to Jacob. Even though Isaac thought he was giving it to Esau. Let's read from verse 30. Time is beating me as usual. "After Isaac finished blessing him and Jacob had scarcely left his father's presence, his brother Esau came from hunting. He too prepared some tasty food and brought it to his father. Then he said to him, 'My father, sit up and eat some of my game so that you may give me your blessing.' His father asked him, 'Who are you?' 'I am your son,' he answered, 'your firstborn Esau.' Isaac trembled violently and said, 'Who is it then that hunted game and brought it to me? I ate it just before you came, and I blessed him, and indeed he will be blessed.'" This can't be undone. So the fine timing from God's perspective is clearly evident here. God had been in control of the timing of this all along. So I'm going to really jump through this now because I'm running out of time. Isaac has no right to be as upset as he's going to be. He had sold the rights that came with this blessing many years ago. We're told that Isaac trembled violently. If you go back to the original language, he was shell-shocked. He's been hit by a ton of bricks. It's a very graphic description. And he must be feeling a huge range of emotions. Anger with Jacob, grief with his wife Rebecca, sorrow for Esau. I reckon the start of some shame before God. We're going to start to get hints that he realises that God has really been in charge all along. But notice that Isaac doesn't cast any illegitimacy on this blessing. He says at the very end there, "I've blessed him and he will be blessed." Where does it say? Yeah, "I've blessed him and indeed he will be blessed." It can't be undone. If this had been wrong, you would imagine Isaac saying, "Okay, then I'll undo that and I'll bless you," or something. But he recognises at this point what has happened was God's will all along. It certainly can't be undone and certainly shouldn't be undone. Let's read on, verse 34. "When Esau heard his father's words, he burst out with a loud and bitter cry and said to his father, 'Bless me too, my father.' But he said, 'Your brother came deceitfully and took your blessing.' Esau said, 'Isn't he rightly named Jacob? He has deceived me these two times. He took my birthright and now he is taking my blessing.'" In fact, he didn't take his birthright. It was sold to him. So he's not being right there. "Then he asked, 'Haven't you reserved any blessing for me? Isaac answered Esau, I have made him lord over you and have made all his relatives and have made all his relatives. Sorry, let me start that again. I have made him lord over you and have made all his relatives his servants, and I have sustained him with grain and new wine. So what can I possibly do for you, my son? Esau said to his father, do you have only one blessing, my father? Bless me too, my father. And Esau wept aloud. And his father Isaac answered him, this is his blessing. Your dwelling will be away from earth's riches, away from the dew of heaven above. You will live by the sword, and you will serve your brother. And when you grow restless, you will throw his yoke from off of your neck. So this is a terrible scene. You can't blame Esau for what's happening now. He had probably been told by his father he would receive a blessing by all along, despite the fact that he sold his blessing years ago. So now he is, from his perspective, he's been robbed of something he'd been told and he understood he was going to get. And he's distraught. But I will always come back to the commentary of Esau from a narrator's point of view. And we're going to Hebrews here. This is Hebrews 12, 16 to 17. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit his blessing, he was rejected. Even though he sought the blessing with tears, he could not change what had been done. So that's the big picture, as distressing as this might be for us to read. So Esau is now going to plot some revenge from verse 41 here. Esau held a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing his father had given him. He said to himself, the days of mourning for my father are near, and then I will kill my brother Jacob. When Rebekah was told what her older son Esau had said, he sent for her younger son Jacob and said to him, your brother Esau is consoling himself with the thought of killing you. Now then, my son, do what I say. Flee at once to my brother Laban in Haran. Stay with him for a while until your brother's fury subsides. When your brother is no longer angry with you and forgets what you did to him, I will send a word for you to come back from there. Why should I lose both of you in one day? So Esau's plotting his revenge. And Rebekah hopes just to send Jacob away for a short time and wait for this anger to subside. This short time is going to turn into a 20-year separation, and there's no record of Rebekah ever seeing Jacob again. So for her, this was a very costly process, this situation. Okay, let's keep going. Verse 26. Then Rebekah said to Isaac, I am disgusted with living because of these Hittite women. If Jacob takes a wife from among the women of this land, from Hittite women like these, my life will not be worth living. So Isaac called for Jacob and blessed him and commanded him, do not marry a Canaanite woman. Go at once to Padan Aram, to the house of your mother's father Bethuel. Take a wife for yourself there from among the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. May God Almighty, this is where Isaac's now getting back to where he should have been in the first place. He's talking to Jacob. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and increase your numbers until you become a community of peace peoples. May he bless you and your descendants, the blessing given to Abraham. See, now it's passing on. So that you may take possession of the land where you now live as an alien, the land God gave to Abraham. Then Isaac sent Jacob on his way, and he went to Padan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, who was the mother of Jacob and Esau. So we're now getting things corrected. Isaac is now doing what he should have done the first time. He bestows the real blessing on Jacob. Jacob is now having something really passed on to him. And we're going to finish this chapter because we're going to have God really authenticating, from his perspective, this blessing as well. Okay, so from verse 6. Now Esau learned that Isaac had blessed Jacob and had sent him to Padan Aram to take a wife from there. And when he blessed him, he commanded him, do not marry an a Canaanite woman, and that Jacob had obeyed his father and mother and gone to Padan Aram. Esau then realized how displeasing the Canaanite women were to his father Isaac, so he went to Ishmael and married Mahalath, sister of Naboath, the daughter of Ishmael, son of Abraham, in addition to the wives he already had. So I suspect this is Esau trying to patch up a little bit of the damage that's been done for the sake of family harmony. Let's read on, verse 10. Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. When he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. This trip to Beersheba, from Beersheba to Haran, was 500 miles approximately, which would have been many weeks of travel. And he's passing what we'll discover soon is Bethel, which had been a site many chapters ago of Abraham building a altar. So it's a holy site. This is a special location that he happens to have chanced upon, and he's set up to rest. Now, we don't know whether he had knowledge of this place's history, but he's about to have one of the most remarkable dreams that's ever been had. So let's read. So from 12. So he had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. And the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There above it stood the Lord, and he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out from the west to the east, from the north to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go. I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I promised you. So now we have a transaction taking place. He is now God's main man. He's had the blessing from Isaac, and now the Lord himself has appeared in this dream and relayed all these promises onto Jacob. If there's not one word of disquiet about the way this blessing was achieved. All the Lord's done is confirm the blessing. He hasn't said, Jacob, you're a bit naughty there, but I'll give you the blessing anyway. He's simply given him the blessing. And this is the first of around 8 occasions God is going to directly appear to Jacob. Now, the Hebrew word for ladder is sulan. When I think of a ladder, I think of a ladder that we put on the side of our houses. If you go back to the original languages, it's more a stairway. And some commentators say this stairway would have been just as wide as it would have was high. So this isn't. So you've got angels, many angels going up and down, angels dispatched on errands from God, and then they're returning, which I presume they're giving some progress report back to the heavenlies. So this is quite remarkable. And I tell you, this is one of my favourite bits of scripture. One verse, John 1:51. Because Jesus never claimed to be God. Well, this one verse, John's brilliant, but listen to this. This is John 1:51. Then he added, this is Jesus speaking, very truly I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. This is a claim, this is an incredible claim. I haven't got it here, but no wonder in the next verse, Nathanael says, you are the Son of God. You are there's a reference to the King of Israel. You are the King of Israel. This is Jesus claiming to be that ladder. What an audacious claim that is from Jesus. He's claiming to be Jacob's ladder. That's incredible. So this is Jesus claiming to be the one mediator between man and God. So this is now a huge turning point from Jacob. There's no hint of criticism directed at Jacob, just blessing and confirmation that he is now God's man. Right, let's read on. Where am I? Verse 16. So when Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it." He was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." Early the next morning, Jacob took the stone he had placed under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called that place Bethel, though the city used to be called Luz. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God be with me and will watch over me on this journey I am taking, and will give me the food to eat and clothes to wear, so that I return safely to my father's house, then the Lord will be my God, and this stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house, and all that you give me, I will give a tenth." So Jacob calls the place Bethel, which means house of God, in recognition of this revelation. And now head knowledge has turned genuinely into heart knowledge. It may have happened before, but we can be absolutely sure now Jacob has entered a relationship with the Lord. And for me, I say this tentatively, it's no coincidence that this has happened just after he has heroically, how I put it here, or bravely rectified a potentially disastrous situation in achieving this blessing. So whatever we think about the way it happened, he has put himself in danger and he sets up an altar, and we have a reference to Jacob tithing a tenth of what he has. Remember, there's no law at this point, so this is just a heartfelt offering of whatever he had. I don't know if this was crops or animals he had, maybe some form of sacrifice. It's just an expression of his love for God. And we've at 9 o'clock, and I'm going to finish with one sentence. You know how I love typology. Let me leave this as a thought for you. Today, Jacob has obtained the blessing from his father by assuming the identity of the firstborn son. I suggest that we also obtain a blessing from our father by obtaining the identity of God's firstborn son. What we do, naming when we're in Christ, when we appear before God the Father, Jesus, the sinless Lamb, takes our place, so to speak. We assume that identity to achieve our justification in God's sight. So I'll leave that. I'm not going to unpack all that. That's too complicated. But couldn't leave you without a bit of typology before the end of the session. So that's the end of today. Next time, Jacob is going to go through a very interesting process where his two wives and their two handmaids compete to have as many children through him as they possibly can. And he just seems to be passively going along with it. So it's going to be a rather odd process. But we're going to have the start of these 12 tribes. So that's quite a fun story. He's going to have some interesting interaction with Laban as well, this Rebecca's father. So that's all for next week, 2 weeks' time, I should say. Let me pray, and then we can maybe finish with a comment or a question. Holy Father, we thank you for what I think is such rich scripture. It's packed, Holy Father. It's packed. And I thank you specifically for the way it all ties together. Lord, we just looked at one verse in the Gospel of John. It is impossible, Holy Father, that your word is the word of man alone. It is supernatural. You have put the Bible together for us, and the way it ties together so beautifully and richly demonstrates to us its origin from you, and I praise you for that. It is such a joy. So, Holy Father, we love you. We love reading your word, and I pray that as we leave, each one of us might take from tonight's study whatever you want to press us with. Holy Father, we only want to serve you, we want to learn about you, and we want to make this word real, not just for us, but for those that interact with us as well. with the ultimate aim, Lord, that more people come to hear of you and come to surrender their lives to you for your glory alone. Amen.